So, we're in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, so I hope you have your Bible open to that passage as we look at it this morning. John 16, 5 to 15. Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep on Mount Horeb when he noticed a bush that appeared to be burning but was not consumed. And when he approached the burning bush, he heard the voice of God speaking from out of the bush. And God told him that the affliction of his people had reached his ears, and he has come down, God has come down to deliver them from their suffering. And to do this, God tells Moses that he will go to Pharaoh and tell the king of Egypt that the children of Israel are to be released so that they can take possession of the promised land. And when Moses received this mandate, he objected. He did not want to go. He argued that he had no position to go before Pharaoh, and under what possible condition, what possible circumstances would the people of Israel listen to him or believe that God had even sent him? God responds with the solutions to Moses' objections and his concerns. But then Moses gives some more. And this went on, possibly, for quite a while. In the end, Moses left for Egypt, but he did not leave empty-handed. He left with the promised presence of God, because God said it. He was given his mission because God pronounced it. He was given his message because God had declared it. He was given his voice because in Aaron, God had supplied it. He was given his authority through the signs he should display because God empowered it. And he was given the events that would occur and their eventual outcome because God promised it. Moses possessed from God everything he needed in order to be God's witness in a hostile world. Fast forward many hundreds of years to when Jesus is spending his last moments instructing his disciples before he leaves to go to the cross. They do not have a burning bush, but they do have God in the flesh. And the words he has for his disciples is very reminiscent of what Moses received. Like Moses, they were called to be a witness for God. And like Moses, they were given what they needed to be that witness. Before we see how that is true, we should note that today's passage is a continuation of John chapter 15, particularly verses 26 and 27, where Jesus says that they and the Holy Spirit share a common task to bear witness about Christ. The context is that the Holy Spirit will bear witness through the witness of believers in the world. Believers will be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. This calling is not in the absence of, but despite and during persecution. In fact, being a witness for Christ only increases the suffering. Christ's instruction is not to run and hide. Not to run and hide. But to stand out and declare the truth of who God is in our conduct and our words. Like Moses, Christ's followers are not left empty-handed. And this morning we want to learn about what God has provided for our possession that helps us to be the voice of God in our own Egypt. So what is the first thing that we need? Well, verses 5 to 7 says that the first thing that we need is that we need Christ's departing gift. It says this in our text, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Christ identifies our foremost need if we are going to be his witnesses in our hostile world. Interestingly, it is not a thing and it's not a skill. It is not a jet so that we can fly to rallies. It is not a book so we can learn the fine art of Christian witnessing. It is not a pulpit. It is not a microphone. It is not a sizable budget. It is not a program, and it is not a strategy. It is not a gimmick or an angle or a hook or an image. Rather, it is a person. It's a partnership, and it's a relationship. Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years or so, but now it's time for him to depart. And he says in verse 5 that he's going to him who sent him. That is, he's returning to his heavenly Father. But he will not go straight there. Jesus will travel the road of pain and suffering. Jesus' road must, and his glory that he will receive must stop at the cross and at the tomb. The disciples seem speechless by the weight of Christ's word. In these years that they have been with him, they have set aside all that they have in order to be with him, to live their lives with Christ. And Jesus taught them, he has shown them many miracles, he has befriended them, he has loved them, he's comforted them, he's encouraged them. Now imagine having God physically present with you in all of his perfection. This is very different than you having friends around you. Because friends are sometimes difficult, right? Friends are sometimes, aren't always kind. They're not always selfless. But if you were with Jesus, it would be impossible to get tired of being with him. And now he's leaving. No wonder their hearts were filled with sorrow. But in verse 7, we see Christ's tender concern. He reminds them of the truth and of his promise. Remember, we go back all the way to John 14, verses 15 through 21. And there Jesus promises another helper who will come even though he must leave. He says, this as a father who will not abandon his children, who will not make them into orphans. He says he will come to them while also saying he will return to his Father. And what this means is that Christ can say he is present with them in his followers even while he is not physically there. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ according to Romans chapter 8 verse 9, who mediates the indwelling of Christ. Christ's departure to the Father through the cross and the tomb is a necessary suffering and a sorrow that leads to what Jesus declares as their advantage. It is better. In verse 7, when you put it another way, Jesus tells his followers, you know what, you're better off if I'm not with you. Can you imagine if the Son would say to the earth, you are better off without me? Imagine how cold it would be in heaven. What advantage, what possible advantage is there to not having Jesus? Well, first, we are better off because we need Christ's salvation. If Jesus does not leave, if he avoids the cross, we are not saved. Jesus said in John 3, 14 and 15, that he must be lifted up so that people can believe and have eternal life. A father must leave his family to go to work so that he can provide what they need to live. Jesus needed to go to the cross so that we can have life, so that we can be his children, so that we can have eternal life. Second, we are better off because we need Christ's intercession. We are redeemed from our sin, saved from death through Christ, and we are made right, we're made righteous, we're made pure, we're made holy before God by faith in Jesus. Our righteousness, our purity, these things are interchangeable in some sense. Our righteousness is not something that we brought, it's not something that we created, it's not something that we earned, but Christ gives us his righteousness when we believe in him. But our present righteousness has not removed the daily struggle we have with sin. And that daily struggle with sin, and if it's allowed to persist, it violates our relationship with God, and it can damage and ruin that relationship with him. If Jesus was not with his Father, our daily sins would remove our righteousness and condemn us. But as 1 John 2:2 says, that if we sin, Jesus is our righteous advocate, providing our righteousness before the Father. Jesus vouches for his children based on his position as God's Son and through his sacrifice upon the cross. Third, we are better off because we need Christ's presence. Doesn't that seem kind of contrary? Better that he goes so that he's with us. Jesus took on human flesh, and he remains this way to this day and for eternity. And it demonstrates his continued possession, if we might say, or the union that he has with a human body. This position that he has demonstrates that humanity can be present with God. I'm getting some feedback. I don't know if anyone else can hear. No? Good. Then it doesn't matter. Alright. As the eternal incarnate Son, as one who is fully man, fully God for all of eternity, he promises to indwell every one of his followers. He has said in John 14:20 that every believer will be in Christ and he will be in every believer. Now this is a very mystical, if you want to put it that way, a mystical union. Not achieved if Jesus remains with us. Jesus bodily can't be in all people all the time. But in the Spirit, he can be bodily or be spiritually in all people. Jesus will not be bodily on the earth and with the millions of believers in the kind of union that he has promised unless he goes to the Father. Fourth, we are better off because we need Christ's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only fully with believers if Jesus leaves. John Calvin has commented on this mystery, and he says this, but far more advantageous and far more desirable is that presence of Christ, by which he communicates himself to us through the grace and power of his Spirit, than if he were present before our eyes. Now the way I like to think of this is the connection and look at the difference between what is common grace and what is the grace of our salvation or grace of our redemption. Common grace is this idea that God, that the Holy Spirit, that God is working in this world in such a way that when the crops need rain, the rain falls. And when they need sun, the sun shines. And when we need food, he provides our food. That is something he provides to everyone, regardless of whether you believe in Christ or not. But his special grace, his grace that is given to believers, is different. This grace given only to those who God saves is infinitely greater because Jesus has departed to the cross. The grace of Christ to salvation is not there unless Christ dies and rises from the grave. The Holy Spirit is that grace to us, dependent on Christ's absence. And then fifth, we're better off because we need Christ's power. And once more, this enablement is tied to Christ's departure through the cross and on to his residence with the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus briefly comes to them, tells them about what he wants them to do after he saves them from the cross. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to them at that time. And then later on, what happens? At Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on them in power. So he ascends. And that opens the door, so to speak, for the Spirit to dwell in every believer. With the power, without the power of the Spirit available because Christ has departed, we would not have the desire nor the courage to be his witnesses in this hostile world. So in what circumstances are losses beneficial? In what world does losing things become good for us? Now, if you like to indulge occasionally with with cake. You like the bits of slice of cake. And that escalates to the point where now you're consuming vastly more cake than you've ever had before. It's become a daily occurrence. All the time. Chances are you might put on a few extra unwanted pounds. You're not making the connection, you never quite figured out how eating all that cake leads to a bigger waistline, but nevertheless, there it is. And so you do something about it. You want to lose that weight. And when you lose that weight, that's beneficial to you. Now the problem is, when we compare this with Christ, is that often that's temporary. I'm a person who struggles with weight, so I know that if I don't work on it all the time, what was lost wants to be found again. All the time. Weight often comes back on. But what we have with the loss of Christ, when we in one sense lose Christ to the cross and to the right hand of the Father, that never ends. That is eternal. And even then, we haven't really lost. We receive Christ's Spirit, who, unlike extra pounds, helps and not hinders. Christ says we are going to be His witnesses to the world. We are to declare the supremacy of Christ to a hostile. We are to declare our message that invites a hostile reaction, not unlike if we try to convince a big game hunter to go vegan. It's just not going to be good. And what we don't need, better slogans, or a light show, or smoke machines, we need Christ in us. And we have it through His loss on the cross, which is really our gain. Our relationship with Christ in the Spirit is our greatest advantage to bear witness for Christ. But this takes us to our second need. If you look at verses 8 through 11, we need Christ's continued mission. And it says this: when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In order to be Christ's witnesses, we need to know what our task or what our goal is, and the content of that task or that goal. The way it is laid out in verses 8 to 11 is by giving us our objective and the means of achieving. As already mentioned, Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit, but contextually, if we put this into the proper framework, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit is working through His believers, through believers. When we are witnesses for Christ, we are able to say that we are acting, but we should never undermine the role of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we need to understand that the desire to do so and the ability to do so only comes from God. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit only works through His relationship to us? Does He only use our voice, only use our hands? The Holy Spirit can bear witness of Christ without us. That's certainly true. But we cannot be a witness for Christ independent of Him. So He can be independent of us, but we certainly cannot be independent of Him. Also keep in mind, before we look at this mission in more detail, that this is not a new objective. It's not giving us a new mission. Jesus didn't preach repentance and belief in Himself only to tell His followers to preach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you try really hard and if you're just a good person, then everything will be okay and you'll go to heaven and you'll float on clouds and you'll get your angels fixed. That's not the message. Our voice of witness comes from the relational presence of our union with Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit. We cannot have a voice contrary to His own and still be His witnesses. This relationship transforms us into a new creation that is to put aside the old way of speaking and to mimic the voice and the message of Christ. An audio speaker has a message based upon the signals, the electrical signals that run through it. So if the message going through the wires is a country song, then you're going to be subjected to a country song. And I chose the word subjected on purpose. So, to offend all the country music people, on purpose. Now, if it's a sermon by your favorite preacher, not assuming it's me, you will hear that sermon. And so it is with us. What goes in us and is in us is what is going to come out of us. Because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, what comes out of us should be Christ-like. So in our relationship with the Spirit of Christ, what is Christ's mission that we are to continue? In verse 8 it says that the Spirit will come and convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the message that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he says he came to call the unrighteous to repentance. In John chapter 12, 31 to 33, Jesus says that he has come to bring judgment on this world. So the message and the purpose has not changed. It is the exact same thing. And through the Spirit residing in us, we are to continue that earthly witness. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus provides greater detail of what this witness is supposed to look like. He says that the Spirit is to come and convict the world of sin. We can look at this convicting ministry, we can look at it like a criminal court if we wanted to. We can look at it as a time where there's the judge and the prosecutors and litigators and the defendants and all this stuff and the jury and all those kinds of things. And they present their case against the accused and a judge pronounces a verdict of guilt or innocence. We can look at it that way. But the Spirit here is not convicting the world of a crime, because the world has already been convicted of a crime. They've already been tried. They've already been judged guilty. They've already been sentenced. It's all happened already. We only await the day when the sentence will be carried out. We should look at the convicting work of the Spirit as a work of exposure, of exposing or revealing their guilt because they have already been condemned. This exposure has two intended outcomes. One is to declare that they are guilty and that they're going to face the due penalty for their sins. And this will then increase their guilt, and they will hate Christ all the more, they'll indulge even more in sinful activity, and they'll turn even more intensely to their self-seeking lives. This is the witness that will produce suffering and persecution for Christians. Because as they suffer more, they'll want to make us suffer more. Whoever. The other outcome is that guilt will be proclaimed, sin will be exposed, but forgiveness is offered and a call is put and placed forward for them to repent and to believe in Jesus. To not put their faith in this world, but put their faith in Christ. For those who repent and believe, it will be because the witness of Christ will rise atop the grace of God. Grace will turn hard hearts into hearts of flesh. Minds will break under the weight of sin. Conviction will lead to repentance, and lives will see Christ above all else. That leads to creating a brother or sister in the world. This convicting testimony is described in three parts in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to go through each one of these. First is this. It is the witness of unbelief. Unbelief is the rejection of Christ and His gospel. It is the fundamental sin that prevents a relationship with Christ. People have as many sins as there are stars in the sky. They are just innumerable. But at the root of all of them is unbelief. William Jenkins declared, "Unbelief is the shield of every sin." We might even say that sin is not the cause of unbelief, but unbelief is the cause of sin. Jesus said in John 3:18 that the person who does not believe in Him, who does not have faith in Him, is condemned. Everyone of us, and everyone in this world, believes and trusts in something. The most popular God, who is either openly worshipped or is worshipped behind and is the root behind every other deity of people's hearts, is the idol of self. The idol of self. This world does not worship the one true God. They worship, at least by the latest population statistics and count, 8 billion gods. Spirit exposes this as a sin in the hearts of people. He declares that what people really believe in is wrong, and the only proper belief is belief in Christ. The second is the witness of righteousness. This one is a little harder to understand, but its meaning is connected to Jesus saying that He is going to return to the Father. When Jesus was crucified, those who killed Him did so because they declared Him, you have to follow my argument here for a moment, they declared Him guilty of a sin-deserving death. You know the story? They took Jesus before a council and they pronounced Him guilty of a crime. Right? And the Spirit is now here to testify through us that this was the wrong judgment. They are wrong because after His death, Jesus goes to heaven to be with His Father. Now anyone who is guilty of unrighteousness, anyone who is guilty of a crime, doesn't, as a sinner, doesn't get to be with God. This demonstrates that Jesus was indeed righteous, because He is with God, and He was unjustly condemned and punished. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we see the Spirit witness of righteousness when it says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit and taken up into the glory. But we might also consider that in the world's judgment of Jesus, when they say that He is not righteous, what are they saying about themselves? They're saying, we are righteous. He is wrong. We are right. They're saying Jesus is a sinner worthy of the kind of death that the death of the cross is. But we're not. We're righteous. And when the Spirit testifies to righteousness, He is exposing their unrighteousness and that their form of righteousness, their form of self-purity, has no value and has no merit before God. They can't kill God's only Son and endear themselves to God. That is not a good way to gain His favor. Third, it is the witness of judgment. Here we see distinctly that the Spirit is not determining the guilt or judgment of the world, but is exposing the guilt that they already have. It says in verse 11, the Spirit will expose their death concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now to understand what Christ is saying, we must first see that Satan, as the ruler of this world, is also the father of everyone who does not believe in Christ. It says that in John 8:44. Everyone who is not a child of God is a child of the devil. Then we must understand what Jesus means in John chapter 12, verse 31. In this verse, Jesus declares that judgment has come upon the world and connects that judgment to Satan, who is the ruler of the world, and Satan being cast out. So what this means is that all those who bow their knee to Satan, because by default they will not bow their knee to Christ, are going to join Satan in the same punishment that he received. When the Spirit witnesses of judgment, he is declaring to this world that they are going to face the same outcome as Satan. They thought they could stand over Christ and be his judge, jury, and his executioner, and they certainly did try to do that, but upon the cross, Jesus turned the table and atoned for sin. They tried to bury the truth in a tomb with their own version of the story, their own idea of truth, but Jesus rose from the dead and exposed their lies. The Spirit announced to this world that their faith, that the faith of their lying father will also be their faith. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit standing in the town square? I know we don't have town square. There was a thing called the town square at the time. Or maybe you can identify that they pulled ads in the newspaper. Well, we don't really use newspapers anymore. But maybe you go on YouTube, or you jump on Twitter, and just imagine Twitter just exploding with tweets linking back to a video. It's not called Twitter anymore, it's called X. Yeah, okay. Anyway. What do you call that? They're not tweets, they're axes. I don't know what that is. I'm going to ask you. I don't know. Anyway. So imagine, I'll stick with Twitter. Works better. Now imagine that Twitter just exploded with tweets linking back to a video in which the Spirit says to the world, "You're all sinners because you do not believe in Jesus Christ, and because all your deeds are worthless like filthy rags, you will face eternal judgment forever." I also imagine you'd probably say it a bit a lot better than that, but imagine that. That does not sound like a message that will make you any friends. But we should think for a moment. That is the Spirit's message. And the Spirit lives in me. And if you know Christ, the Spirit lives you. And as a child of God, with Christ living in us, I am also to be a witness of Christ. So that means, if I do a little of that mental math, compare the two, all the things, that means that is not the image of the Spirit in the tongue. That is not the image of the Spirit on YouTube or Twitter. That is me. Do we see why we will be hated by the world? Our witness of Christ is to expose the world to its sin, undermine the self-righteousness, and announce God's judgment. But just because this is a hard message does not mean that we should speak it with hard hearts or hard voice. This testimony is a warning against those who will not believe in Jesus, and we need to express that message with tears. John Newton said this, "When we look at the ungodly, we are not to hate them, but to pity them, to mourn over them, and pray for them. Nor have we any right to boast over them, for by nature and of ourselves, we are no better than they." We need to speak to our neighbor, our friend, our classmate, even our politicians with compassion and gentleness, but with firmness that their immorality is leading down a road of God's judgment. Our witness of Christ is to also expose the life of Christ's offer to forgive sins, to receive Him as Lord and believe in Him, to take off that putrid impurity and put on Christ's holiness and be emancipated, to be freed from Satan and be adopted by God their Father. Our mandate in our conduct and speech as Christians is kind of a coin with two sides. On the one side, we are to mournfully warn of destruction and judgment. On the other side, we are to invite them to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Because like us, They need the offer of Christ's salvation. And then finally we come to the third thing that we need in verses 12 to 15, where we need Christ provided truth. So look again at verse 12, and here we see what it says. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Our witness is enabled by our relational union with God. It has its mission, it has its message from Christ. But how can we do this? How can we declare the things we just saw before, just heard before, when we know that with it comes not a lot of reception to that? Where do we find the courage? How do we find the ability to do this? How can we do that knowing the hostility of this world? And we should know that if we bear the witness of Christ, it is nothing if not suffering and mockery. And it has led to death. Do we refuse the will of Christ? Do we disobey? But if we do, the fate of disobedience is worse than the persecution we'll receive. The way we are going to faithfully bear witness is by Christ providing us with his truth. In verses 12 to 15, Jesus said, all his followers need to know will come when the Spirit comes. Notice the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. This is one of the important ways that he helps believers. The Spirit within us guides us into all the truth. This does not mean that he kind of jacks us with knowledge. A few years ago, there was a TV show our family enjoyed watching. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Chuck. And the show called Chuck, the whole premise of it was that he was recruited by some secret spy agency because he had been subjected to this kind of procedure where all of this information was poured into his mind by some kind of strange thing. And then so now what he could do is that every time he needed some super spy stuff to be able to do things, he would flash. And all of a sudden, he would have the knowledge of what he needed to know, or he'd have the skills, and all of a sudden he was an expert in judo or whatever it might have been, and he could do all these things. And so he would have that. Well, the Holy Spirit is not flashing us into knowledge. That's not how that works. Now, there's certainly moments in which he shapes our desires and he prompts our discernment and he leads our wisdom. But even in that, we need to evaluate those things. He can lead us to wise counsel from a Christian friend or from a parent or from a pastor. He can use a Christian book. He can guide us through theological exploration. But all of these must lead back to the Word of God, which is God's Spirit. It is God-breathed. The Bible and proper interpretation, the pastoral or theological help in understanding it, all has its source in the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The truth the Spirit leads us to is the truth of Christ. Even though the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, he only conveys the truth of Christ. This is by virtue, the Trinitarian, coming from the Trinitarian relationship, and brings all the Father, the Son, the Spirit through to that truth. In verses 13 to 15, you see that the Spirit conveys or speaks to Christians the truth he has received from Jesus. Jesus, who shares ownership of all things with his Father, will take the Father's truth, which is his truth, and the Spirit's truth, and give it to us. The Trinity shares perfect union and thus knowledge. And when we are saved, we join them in this union. The Spirit of Christ indwells us. Christ is in us. He's in the Father. The Father is in Him. And we are in Christ. And therefore, the truth of God is our truth. So we have access to this extensive divine library. Our relationship is a little bit like having unlimited Google, but without the nefarious thing over the world. But how does knowing stuff help us bear it? Secret thought is what comes with the truth. Coursing through every verse, book, every verse, every jot, every tittle of God's inherent and infallible word is in authority. When we have the Spirit present with us, when we have our mandate, when we have our message, we are given the confidence to know that our message stands like an unmovable mountain against the lies of this world. Our message is not opinion, it is not conjecture, they are not notions, they are not inklings or ponderings or hunches or suspicions or suggestions. It is the facts of God from whom comes all truth. If someone meets with me and they tell me that they are engaged in an adulterous relationship, I need help that they should repent. And I'm not declaring my message, for in me I have no confidence. I am declaring God's word that says repent of your sin. When I stand before you in this position, which is a position hopefully of humility, with the privilege of speaking to you God's word as a preacher, and announce to you the will of God that we should obey it, and if we do not, warn you of the consequences if we do not, I only speak confidently under the authority of God's word. And if someone were to say to me, "How dare you?" I would say, "I dare to you because this is what the word of God." If one day you receive a memo at work, you're at your job, and it's June, or coming up on June, and they say to you, you have to display a rainbow flag in your office, on your cubicle. You must refuse. You do not do this on your own authority, but on the authority of God's word, which says, what the rainbow represents to this world is sinful and should not be suffered. If the government knocks on your door one day and orders you to raise your children in an ungodly way under the threat of removing them from your home, you must not comply. The only way you will be able to do so is that you stand on the truth of God's word that is the authority over every earthly ruler. Now, in myself, I am a spineless jellyfish. That is the truth. If I was to witness to Christ without the truth backing and giving structure to my message, how could I say to repent and believe in Jesus unless Jesus said repent and believe in Him? He said it, therefore we can say it. How can I say that all their deeds are wasted on God unless Jesus said salvation is by grace and the flesh is no help at all? How can I say that judgment is coming unless Jesus said in this word, in His words and on His cross, the word world is judged? We who bear faithful witness of Christ have placed our bet on the authority of Jesus, His truth and His word. Now, it's not a long shot, it's not a bad gamble, by any means. Every promise the Word has made is being fulfilled, included that we will be Jesus' witnesses to this world. You and I need to believe the Word is true. Every one of us must be a witness of Christ. The question is, will we agree with what happens? Now, I believe with all my heart that we are to be that witness, and I'm staking my life on it. I have no reason to doubt it. And if you believe it also, then we need to know it. We need to know the Word of God that is our authority. We need to stand upon it. It needs to be our answer to this world because Jesus surely used it as His only answer. We should not apologize for it. We should not try to rationalize it. We should not try to conform it to this world culture. We shouldn't modify it. We shouldn't soften it. We shouldn't avoid it in any way. If we do not regard it as we should, if we do not see it as our sufficient source of truth, when the world is giving its onslaught upon us and is storming into our office or at our front door or corners us up the hallway or vandalizes our car or spits on us when we're proclaiming the gospel, if we do not have that, then we will crumble like a house of sand when the waves beat against it. Every Christian should acknowledge that God has called us to serve Him. There is an expectation, dare I say, there is a command on our lives to be a witness to Christ. And in a remarkable way, our calling is not unlike or different than the calling that was on Moses. Now his scale is much bigger. Probably not likely that any of us are going to be called to go to a foreign land and call people out of slavery. Although maybe you're the person. I don't know. But you know what? Moses was still weak. He was still frail. It was still hard for him to come before a hairy world with a mandate from God. What we also have in common with Moses is that God has not presented us with His will and then left us without everything we need to fulfill it. The promises of the presence of God, the clear goal, the content of the message, the confidence through a tangible authority, and all were all there with Moses. They were there with him at the burning bush. They were there with the disciples when they walked with Jesus. And they are there with us right here in this room. If we are Christians, it should burn in our hearts to bear witness for Christ. The mandate is there. The message, you just learned it today. Sorry, all of us are now without it. And you know what? We're going to be able to do this through our conduct and through our voice. Now some of us might be called a little more voice, a little louder voice. All of us are going to be called to be in our conduct, to do what is right. But all of us cannot compromise on what we do and what we say. We need the increased desire to bear witness. And if we struggle with this, if you're on that path where you're eagerly seeking after God in these areas, keep going. Keep praying. But if you're struggling in it, if your desire is waning in it, if you don't want to do it, I would encourage you to pray. Pray and confess your apathy, your fear, or your disobedience. This is not a suggestion. This is the command of Christ to give people what we have been given. All of us in this room claim Christ has been born. And God's grace has warning moved on to salvation. We came to Christ. And we need to share that message with this world. It glorifies Christ. If you want to fulfill in life, you will glorify Christ. We cannot say that we lack for the past. We have the indwelling helper. We have his comfort, his ability, and power. We have our mandate, we have our message. It's clear, back to the scripture. We have our confidence. The scriptures are our authority. We take up this book and we know it well. And we have everything in it that we need to speak with confidence. They are the truth. that give us the right to say what we think. So Moses entered a hostile country, and God gave him a voice that freed millions of Israelites from slavery, from sinful captivity. The disciples entered a hostile world, and God gave them a voice that saw thousands converted to Christ, and the establishment of Christ's church that stands to this day. We are in a hostile world. God has given us a voice. What will He do through us if we would want?